Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 1 through 21, which begins in our church Bibles on page 978, as well as in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Please be seated.
Before we come to our study in Ephesians this morning, a couple of matters of church business or church news. One is a beginning and one is an ending. As far as the beginning is, Harrison Fraser, who, as many of you know, grew up in this church, Harrison, who is the oldest son of Steve and April, married yesterday to Lindsay Burton. I do pray for them as they begin their married days together. Pray for them in the early experience of Christian marriage. And an ending, George Debo's mother passed away early Friday morning. They live in Florida, and so George and Jeanette have gone to be with them. So do pray for them as well. And an official welcome to our visitors from Scotland. It's it's an extremely strange thing for an Englishman to welcome Scots folks to America. But we're delighted to have them. We're very fond of them, and we're looking forward to these next couple of weeks with them. And Duncan MacLeod, the pastor of Dornoch Free Church, will be preaching next Sunday. Let's pray as we come to God's word this morning. Father, we find ourselves in the same position as Peter, saying to you, to whom else should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Lord, may we know that this morning. May you show us again, Lord, that these are the words we live by. These are the words we are to feed on. These are the words that are to be meat and drink and light and life and health to us. That as we do them, as we walk in them, we will be walking within your blessing and within the cordons of your love. So, Father, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, light is our theme this morning. I take as our text Ephesians 5, verse 8, where Paul says, "At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." You know, in 1964, a couple of scientists, we forget this now, a man called Arno Penzias and Robert Wilson, were working on improving the signal for the first generation of Telstar satellites. They were in New Jersey, and they were working with an extremely strangely shaped antenna. It looks a bit like a horn. It's still there. You can still see it in New Jersey. And they were using this radio telescope as a way of improving somehow the signals that they were getting or not getting from the satellites. And what they discovered when they first started working over a couple of months was that there was this irritating background noise, like static on the radio, that they just couldn't get rid of. They tried everything. They waited a whole year to see if it was something in the cosmos or in the locality that was affecting it and giving this kind of strange background radiation to everything. They even cleaned out the pigeon droppings from this device just to make sure it wasn't radioactive. And eventually, they concluded that what they were picking up was everywhere. It wasn't just there in New Jersey, and it wasn't just from some element in the cosmos. It was everywhere, this background radiation. And over time, it's become clear what that background microwave radiation is. It is light that has been traveling to Earth for the entire history of the cosmos, from the very moments of the embers of creation itself, that first light stretched out into microwaves. And so from the first moment when God said, "Let there be light," the Bible tells us everything changed. If it were possible to observe the moment of creation, whatever eye would have seen it would have been blinded, surely, by the inherent and the painful contrast in that moment between utter darkness and cold, and then everything being light and fire and movement and creative working power. Moses writes that God saw that light and deemed it good. It was a good thing, which is something, it's interesting, that God never says of darkness in all the pages of the Bible. Without light, we know this in our common experience, we have no idea in the darkness of what lies beyond our immediate surroundings. But with light comes sight and knowledge. And for Paul, it is an image here of our identity in Christ. Light is the one shared experience that we know of between this world and the world where God is. The Bible tells us that this is true of God, that he lives in unapproachable light. And all of his actions and all of his interventions in our dark world are as of light piercing into darkness. And on a lighter note, we read in Genesis that God separated the light from the darkness. The story goes that after creation, and God had created 24 hours of alternating dark and light, one of the angels asked him, "Lord, what are you going to do now?" And God said, "I think I'm going to call it a day." But he worked for 5 more days. But that is the experience to us of 24 hours, which to me is interesting, that every day in this diurnal cycle, we are reminded of the contrast between light and dark and day and night. And we are told we belong to the light. So if you would please turn to our passage. This is the one that Ashley read to us from Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God," Paul says, "as beloved children." Paul, we're getting used to him now. Paul loves to say, he loves to write, "therefore." He uses it 11 times in the course of Ephesians. And of course, to understand the context, any time that you see a "therefore" in the Bible, you should ask, what's it? Exactly. And looking back to chapter 4, you will see, right, what it's there for. Paul has been telling the Ephesians, this is a bit of a surprise, he's been telling the Ephesians not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Which, if you think about it, is an extraordinary thing, that you could grieve God, that you could wound or hurt God. And the reason why, theologically, is fairly self-evident. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He's not a machine. He's not some spiritual automotive device, right? He is, as it says here, a he, As the Father is a He and the Son is a He, He has a personality. And an aspect of that personality is that He can be grieved. He can be wounded. He is sensitive to what He hears. It turns out that you can hurt God. After all, you can't hurt Him physically. He's a spirit. But you can hurt Him, if you will, morally. It's extraordinary that we should see that God has, in a sense, this vulnerability, this sensitivity, things that bother Him intensely. In college, I hosted a Christian radio show where we had students and others who would come on the show, and we would broadcast the conversation between them. And I remember one time we had two very nervous interviewees. These were people we had rounded up, usually minutes before the program went out. These were two non-Christian students. They didn't know quite what they were doing there. They were terrified at the thought of being put on the airwaves for all of their friends to hear. And I came in and I was joking around with them about how we call it the lions and the Christians, and it's a massacre every week. And I'm being all jovial about it. And a friend takes me aside and says, "Constable, what are you doing? You've got to throttle back, man. You're being too much right now. Can't you see that?" And my friend was right. All I was doing was increasing their terror. I was clueless about how they were feeling. I was insensitive to it. So Paul begins chapter 5 by telling us of our own natural insensitivity to the way that God is. And the best way to counteract that, he says, is to live in the light, to live in thanksgiving. And as a result of that, in the gospel, to consciously copy God, what He says, what He does, right? If He isn't bitter or angry or slandering, then there's no need for us to be so. And if He has meant that we should imitate Him in saying goodbye to all of that, then we can, by the good graces He's given us. Why should you do these things, He asks? Well, because you are beloved, because you are loved. The very spirit whom you can grieve is the very proof to you that you belong to God and have reason then to respond to His love in imitating Him. And Paul continues here, verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. What you find as you work through this passage is that Paul alternates between saying that we are to walk in the light and between saying we are to walk in love, as if the two are of the same piece. And he's saying this is what light looks like, that Christ has given Himself up for us, and we are then to walk as He did, to walk in love. The verb here about what Jesus did is quite deliberately a verb that suggests sacrifice. You know, in the light or the dark of those awful events this week in Las Vegas, and I was thinking about this in the early service, how easy it is to become so insensitive now to even events of such appalling violence that they just become another blip in the news cycle. Think about all of those people who lost their lives, of those people whose families are now without them, or of those who, because of their injuries, are going to have entire lives which have been changed by the selfish evil of one particular person. But out of that story, and you've already heard this, have come the stories of husbands who gave their lives shielding their wives from the gunfire, or of off-duty firefighters in the crowd who gave themselves within the open field of fire in giving CPR to the wounded and were themselves wounded or killed. Just remarkable pictures of this kind of love. So Paul's saying, as pagans would give themselves over to debauchery, so we, being sensitive to God's Spirit, are to imitate the example of Jesus by giving ourselves to others in this kind of love. Verse 3, and this is the contrast, isn't it? But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is quite out of place among the saints. I think it's striking that this is the first place that Paul should go. I don't know if this was a particular issue at Ephesus. It appears to have been quite an issue throughout the early world. As of now, I'd say we probably outdo them. This is the first place, it seems, that our own minds go to, trivializing and cheapening the gift of sex. You know, Barb and I, my wife and I, enjoyed having our older kids home over Christmas, and we thought, as one does, sometimes foolishly, as parents, that we would nostalgically pull out a movie or two as we remembered some of the great old days of Christmases past. And so we picked up National Lampoon's Vacation movies. And the first thing I had to say is it's remarkable what you can forget about what's in a movie over 20 years. And second, whatever level of immorality you might have become exposed to or desensitized to, it is quite another to watch it with your children. What seems hilarious with your friends at the time can become excruciating with your grandmother or painful with your parents, right? And this is the point, I think, that Paul is making about not even naming sexual immorality, given the sensitivity of God. Not joking about the gift that he's given us in sex, or worse yet, coveting somebody else, like an object to be owned. To even name such things, he says, is out of place. Why is out of place? Well, it's interesting, I think, for two reasons. It's not improper because the church as an institution or some other religious moral authority says so. It's not out of place because some group of people or some people who are glorifying the way things used to be think so. It's only out of place because God says so. It's only out of place because it wounds him that we should be doing these things. That's Christian morality. Isn't that striking? And it's improper, it's out of place, because to participate in these things, even by naming them, is to then make others participate in them, which is not to walk in love with those people. It's not like him. And so Paul, you notice here, compares, I think, implicitly. He speaks of the fragrance of Christ. You know, if we could be in the physical presence of Jesus, I think he's trying to conjure up for us, he's trying to draw in the clearest terms he can what it means to know God and to be in his presence. He describes it as a sweet smell, a fragrance. And he contrasts that then here with filthiness, literally obscenity, the sewer that comes from the pit, if you will, the darkness that now infuses our own society and finds its way too often into my own mind and my own mouth. Or in the same breath here, he'll talk about silly talk contrasted with what's worthwhile. You know, in my own culture, at least in England, I don't think the Scots suffer from this to the same degree, sarcasm is just such a horrible thing that has taken hold and really overwhelmed our sense of humor. But it's to be contrasted with thanksgiving, which is really what characterizes God. This is what he would do. I was once told that a really good test for whether something is helpful, whether it's appropriate for you, is whether you can imagine Jesus in the same room, standing or sitting next to you as you're listening to that gossip, or you're passing on that joke, or you're watching whatever it is that you're watching. C.S. Lewis describes our difficulty with God as fallen human beings. He says, "A God who did not regard our own worst sins with unappeasable distaste would not be a good being." It's so contrary, isn't it, now, to what people think. They think that God can put up with anything because he's loving. Not so, says Lewis. He would not be a good being. We cannot even wish for such a God. It's like wishing that every nose in the universe were abolished, that smell of hay or roses or the sea should never again delight any creature because our own breath happens to stink. He's saying it's because there is someone who is lovely, who is beautiful, who is absolutely right and true and loving, that is light, not darkness, that we should be grateful. And it should change the way we are. Remember what Shakespeare, or was it Willy Wonka, said? "How far that little candle throws his beams, so shines a good deed in a weary world." Now, what comes out of your and my mouth can have a tremendous impact, either to the light or to the dark. So our thanksgiving to God, Paul says, should motivate us. Thanksgiving should be the response to God's mercy and his grace to us. And then verse 5, he continues, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And here I think he is looking forward to the day of judgment. And he's imagining those people, perhaps many, many people, who have continued whatever they've heard of Christ, unabated or unchanged in the way that they have lived their lives, unchanged in the things that have brought them pleasure, in a sense that have saved them. I was listening to a pastor, John Cook, who serves at All Souls in London, describing how he was at a dinner party in London, and the conversation came around to what people did for a living, and it was, you know, not just church folks, it was lots of people. And this lady opposite him asked him, he said, "John, what do you do for a living?" And he was honest and said, "I'm a clergyman." "Oh no," she groaned, "I'm not interested in religion. All I'm interested in is sex." Which, to give her credit, was probably an honest answer. But it does beg the question, what on earth should you say back? One of the things I think one can say back is, well, I'm not surprised. Because without knowing the God who made you and loves you, what else do people honestly have to live for? And this is Paul's point, I think, for the church, that may well have been true for you, or maybe still is true for you, the skeletons that some of us have in our closets still, but it needs to change because it's of the darkness, not for the sake of simply being moral people or good people, but because you don't belong to that anymore and because he's not like that. And I wanted to show you a cartoon I saw this week of an angel at the pearly gates with his arm around the shoulder of Hugh Hefner. And he's saying to him, "Well, here we are, Mr. Hefner. Hope you're not disappointed." I have to tell you, I'm not sure what that cartoon means. But I don't think it's the prospect of Hugh Hefner's disappointment that we should be worried about. For every human being, right, it's the prospect of God's disappointment that should concern us. It's too late for Hugh Hefner, I think, to think about that. But not for you and me and for those we love. It's not wrong, and we need to say this in church, don't we? It's not wrong for us to admit that some darkness has got you in a stranglehold. In fact, being sinners saved by grace, we should expect it. We should expect that this stuff will come out and it should be dealt with. And so the natural business of the church in the Spirit is confession. Confession of sin. We should expect this kind of house cleaning to be done. It's not wrong to admit that some darkness has gotten you. It's not wrong then to ask help from Christian friends in prayer or accountability or to find help from counseling. You might ask, will we ever be free from struggling against sin in this life? To which the answer is no. But this is the core of what Paul is saying. You are no longer associated with this, not formally. There may be a kind of echo of it, but you don't have a formal relationship with it now. At core of it, it is now something alien to you because you belong to the light. And so sexual immorality gets its power from something deeper, covetousness, right? The belief that you can and should have what is not yours to have. And so adultery, pornography, and it has to be said, a good many romance novels, all will offer you covetousness. But that's not you, Paul's saying. It's not you any longer. It need not be you. You have no need to crave those alternate ways to save yourself. Why? Because God has rescued from you from all of that. That's the reality for which we should be daily thankful. And then verse 8, at one time he says, "You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." I didn't know this. I found this out this week. You know, in the ancient world, in fact, right up until the year 1000, This was the idea about eyesight. The idea was that the eye itself produced sight, that in some way it was an organ that produced light and sight, that it came out of the eye, that eyes were kind of like flashlights that would illuminate a dark world as a flashlight at night reveals dark objects. But Jesus, I thought this was interesting, Jesus, right in the middle of all of that misconception, says this. He says, if your eyes are bad, then your whole body will be full of darkness. You know why that's so interesting? It's because he's saying the light is outside the body to begin with, not inside it. And as I say, that view wasn't grasped again until 1000 AD. This is Paul's argument. You were darkness, he says, but now light has come in. You were people who belonged to the darkness, but now you are people who belong to the light. And you should live, he's saying, like people who are at home in the light. I don't think Paul is trying to scare the Ephesians here, but to remind them. He's trying to remind them who they are, as we have to remind each other who we are, right? Course corrections. To go back to living like a child of the darkness, to think it's cool, or to think it's liberating in some way, is to deny, as a Christian, who you really are, that you are a child of the light. It's as improper to act in those ways as it would be out of place for a butterfly to yearn for the good old days of being a chrysalis or a caterpillar. One of my favorite novels is The Time Machine by H.G. Wells. You know, it was written in 1895, before any of the modern era came to be, and it's in some ways remarkably profound. If you've read it or you've seen either of the movies, you will remember the distant future as H.G. Wells imagined it for his time traveler was in the year 7800 of a divided human race where the technologically advanced monsters, the Morlocks, live in darkness below ground and the childlike Eloi live above it in the light. And I think Paul, if he were to use those metaphors, would say, why would an Eloi want to live like a Morlock? Why would a child of the light want to go below ground and become, again, something monstrous? I've known quite a few people who, when they become Christians, remarkably lose overnight any desire for something that had once been sacred nature for them. Have you come across this? It is remarkable. It's usually only one thing. Unfortunately, it's not the whole of sin. That would be much easier. But it's usually one thing. And so for the person who's sworn like a sailor, remarkably, you know, overnight, profanity disappears. Or for the person who's been smoking like a chimney or drinking to excess, the desire for those things can suddenly go as a kind of gift of the Holy Spirit. Richard Baxter wrote a pamphlet about this in 1650s. Of the person whom Christ has changed, he wrote this. Before, he was one like who had lost his way and stood still, considering whether he should go back or not. Before, he was bold in sin. He dared to get drunk and curse and swear and profane the Lord's day and neglect his soul and slight God and reject Christ. Ah, but when grace has made a change, then he is very fearful of God's displeasure, and he is courageous against all of the opposition of the world. The power of God unto salvation, Paul called it. We, I think, mistake conversion to be something that we've worked up. That God was kind enough to put us in the right time and the right place among the right people. That conversion is an issue almost of natural circumstances. But the Bible is adamant. It is not that. It is the change that God himself makes in making a new man or a new woman. You know, the name Hugh Hudson is probably not going to ring a bell for you. He was the producer of the movie Chariots of Fire back in 1979. Not long after that, fresh from the success and the Oscar, he made another movie called Greystoke, The Legend of Tarzan, which wasn't nearly as popular. It's famous, in my opinion at least, for having the worst-fitting ape costumes ever to appear on the silver screen. The irony is that the apes actually, for the most part, act better than the humans in most of this too. But there's a scene towards the end of the movie when the son of the nobleman, played by Christopher Lambert, kind of Tarzan, has been discovered living among the apes. He's brought back to the English manor where he is to live to take up his inheritance. And it almost works. He learns the language. He stops slurping his soup. He dances without hollering like a monkey. But ultimately, the call of the jungle is too strong. And there's this climactic moment where he is challenged by a figure of the upper-class English establishment. "You are the Earl of Greystoke." And he growls back, "Half of me is Greystoke. The other half is wild." Well, Paul is saying, "Christian, that is not true of you. Stop acting like it is. The wild no longer has power over you. You are the adopted heir of the Earl of the universe." That's who you are, Paul is saying. You may think you're wild, but you are now something utterly different. And knowing who you are, you can act in two particular ways that evidence the fruit of this light. And we'll take a quick look at these as we close. Verse 11, "Take no part," he says, "in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." And as part of that, he says, this is a surprise in verse 13, "Exposing what is darkness will make it in some way light." This is J.B. Phillips' translation of that. "It is possible, after all it happened to you, for light to turn the thing it shines upon into light." The two ideas are connected, but it takes a moment or two to put them together. By exposing the deeds of darkness, I don't imagine that he's suggesting that Christians are supposed to be their neighborhood watch in kind of moral terms, right? You're not called to be the Dudley Do-Rights in your neighborhood, snooping around through other people's windows looking to expose their garbage. No, more likely he means expose your garbage. Expose your own sin. Confess it. Live then transparently before others as the sinner you are, saved by God's grace. Being honest about your own grimy story and the great work that Christ has done in you, and tell that story to your friends, that light might shine on them. And that light from you, not your light but his light, will shine on them, Paul says, and the sleeper will arise from death when Christ shines on them. And it will. Through the lights of you and me. Verse 15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil." So in summary, Paul's saying, look. Why? Well, because you can see. You have the light. So use it, walk in it. Walk carefully in these days that have been given to you in the dark world, and let the light of Christ shine through you. In his name, amen. Let's pray. Father, it's appropriate for us to remember again the many ways in which we fall short of your glory. And perhaps the key one, Father, in so many ways in my life is the way I'm insensitive to you, I'm calloused to you. I don't think for a moment, what would Jesus want me to say or do in this situation before I go blundering into it, or before I go blundering it into some habitual sin. Lord God, thank you for your mercy and for your kindness. Thank you for your patience and your long-suffering. Thank you that in the mercy of Jesus, you give the opportunity to us today to learn again as children, beloved children, what it means to copy you and to live in the light. May we live in the good of these things, we pray. Amen.